We'll be finishing up this morning a look at Luke chapter 10, the first 16 verses. We've been looking at some very detailed instructions that Christ gave to 70 of His disciples as He prepared to send them out on a mission of proclamation and evangelism. And these instructions have a lot of details that reflect the historical and cultural environment that the disciples were in. But we've been asking ourselves that behind all of these sometimes peculiar instructions, is there a message for us? Are there principles and commands, if you will, that lie behind these things that apply even to us? We noticed that these were instructions that were very similar to what Christ gave to His 12 apostles in chapter 9. We noticed that He again here repeated them to 70 others, people other than the 12 apostles, and so at least these principles applied to them. And then we have traced through a study of this passage, we've traced these commands to several other places in the New Testament to see principles that run through these things. So this passage has become for us something of a primer on evangelism. This has been something of a training session with the Master Himself sitting at His feet as He instructs us what it is to be faithful in sharing about Him as we go out into the world. 9 principles that guide us in faithful evangelism. We've looked at them for a couple of weeks now. The first one was the importance of partnering with others. And we just mentioned in verse 1 that He sent them out 2 by 2 or sent them out in pairs. And we talked about the wisdom in doing that. Not just the example that's given to us here, the example that's given to us in the book of Acts, with Paul's ministry, with Peter's ministry, with all sorts of examples throughout the Scriptures we see partnership again and again and again. But the practical wisdom behind that, where we need encouragement and accountability as we're serving the Lord, that none of us has ever intended to stand on His own. We are a part of a body. Christ has created us that way as the church, and we are dependent on one another. We are not independent agents for God. We depend on our brothers and sisters in Christ to keep us faithful and to keep us encouraged as we go about the task. And so we see there's a motivational aspect to everything He's doing here, not just instructional. Part of that motivation is also given to us in verse 2. Where Christ tells His disciples that they go out knowing that the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. And we trace through the Bible, both Old Testament and New Testament, how the harvest consistently refers to a time of judgment. Whether you're looking at the Old Testament prophets, whether you're looking at Christ Himself teaching, whether you're looking at Revelation and John's vision of the end of the age, you see consistently this idea of the harvest referring to the coming of the end, the time when the reapers come and God brings and gathers together the storehouses of the earth, if you will, the people of the earth for judgment. And so He warns them, the time of the harvest is at hand. The time of the harvest could come at any moment. The time of the harvest is near, so go out knowing that the laborers are few. The task is enormous and we need to get busy with it. I mentioned as we went through that nowhere in this whole passage are you ever given the encouragement that this will be, in worldly ways, a successful mission. In fact, everything that Christ says here is aimed at preparing His disciples for the rejection that they're going to experience. As a matter of fact, as we'll look at further today, down in verses 13 through 15, much of what Christ gives them is instructional out of His own example and the great rejection that He Himself experienced as He went out into ministry. And so He prays for them that they would, He instructs them that they would be prepared, knowing that they're going out spurred on by the imminent judgment, but also facing the difficulties that are before them. And so the third and fourth principles that arise for us are the need to pray, first of all, for workers in this harvest. He says, beseech the Lord of the harvest in verse 2 to send out laborers into His harvest. That's because our natural reaction is not to go, is to shrink back from the rejection. And so we need to pray that God would thrust out people to this task, because the labor is, the task is huge. And he tells us also in verse 3 to prepare for the dangers that are there, the wolves that await us. He's sending us out into the wolves. And so we need to prepare for the difficulties. That's Jesus' way of saying, don't expect it to be easy as you go out. He's not sending you out into the field of flowers or the, you know, the fluffy white clouds of ease. This is a difficult task, a task that involves danger. Danger to your own life, and danger certainly to your spiritual life. Danger to your emotional life. Dangers all around. These are dangers that will threaten you, that will cause you to shrink back. And what a rebuke to us in a world where we try to simplify everything. When in our Christian culture, we try to boil evangelism down to a 1-2-3 step process where we can make it easy, if you will. Christ is saying, prepare for the difficulties. You're going out amidst the wolves. So he gives a sober reminder here to his disciples to be ready. Fifth principle given to us in verse 4 was that we need to avoid unnecessary distractions. Jesus gives them instructions that amount to basically a command to make little or no preparation for their journey. No sandals, no bag, no money belt. Even says, greet no one along the way. And we looked at that, especially cross-reference over with 11:43, about how sometimes greetings in the Jewish culture become elaborate social events. And so he's telling them, this mission being short as it is, don't take time with these sort of unnecessary distractions. You don't need a second pair of shoes. You don't need an extra bag for this journey. You don't need an extra staff, as he told the disciples in chapter 9. You don't need to take time to make sure that you remove every single possibility of your physical danger or somehow financial danger. Just go. Sometimes the urgency of the matter will dictate that we not take time for these unnecessary distractions. You could over-prepare yourself, prepare yourself till the day you die, and never get about the task of sharing the gospel. We talked about how even in Luke 23, or 22, I believe it is, 22:35, where Christ comes back later and tells his disciples, now is the time when you do need to take these things. There are times when we do need to make preparation. It's not as though preparation is bad, but we can become distracted trying to shield ourselves from any potential danger or disaster in the mission. He says, don't do that. Go, and don't take the time for these things. Verses 5 and 6, he reminds us that we need, as we go, to entrust the response of the people that we speak to. We need to entrust that to God. And he speaks about his messengers going and offering the blessing, the gospel of peace, to those who they meet. But it's up to the recipients as to whether they receive it, Christ says, whether or not he's a man of peace. If so, the blessing of this gospel of peace will remain upon him. But if not, he says, it'll return to you. That is, the gospel should not be considered a failure. It should still be affirmed in your own heart, even if this man doesn't affirm it. You don't consider yourself a failure. You don't abandon the gospel because someone rejects it. Jesus prepares his disciples here for the inevitable rejection that they will face, telling them it doesn't reveal anything about the failure of your message. It reveals something about those who hear it, what is in their heart, whether or not they truly believe. Then in verse 7, a seventh principle, be content with God's provision. Be content with God's provision. As you go out, you didn't make preparation necessarily. You didn't supply for every possibility of danger and deprivation that you may face. So as you go out, there's the temptation to get distracted as you're on the road. And Christ says, don't do that. In verse 7, he says, stay in the house, whoever it is who receives you, that is. eating and drinking what they give you, for the labor is worthy of his wages. Don't keep moving from house to house, he says there at the end. And too many people become discontent as they get out. They become fearful of the future as they get out. He knows that we can be concerned sometimes as we go and serve. We can be concerned sometimes with our own personal comfort too much. He addressed that back in verses 57 through 62 of chapter 9. So he tells them to go out and be content because God will provide. He asks them to trust that simple principle. The laborer is worthy of his wages. God commands it. His people are responsible to take care of those who are out sharing the gospel, and you and I are responsible to trust him as we go out, not becoming distracted with greater amenities. And then the eighth principle we looked at was make the word of God clear. For the disciples, this meant they went out and they performed works of healing. This message that Christ gave that the kingdom was near, you see that at the end of verse 11. At the end of verse 9 as well. The kingdom of God has come near to you. This new message that was never previously revealed, this new message that came with, first of all, John the Baptist and then with Christ, this word of the God, word of the Lord that came to them, that they were now out preaching this gospel, wasn't something that was clearly demonstrated out of the Old Testament, and so it needed works to validate it. It needed signs and miracles to validate it because it was brand new revelation. And so they went out with these miracles of healing to demonstrate that what was being preached, this message that was being preached, was not something that arose from within them. It wasn't just their opinions or their speculation. This was the Word of God. And they were to go out and they were to perform these miracles, and then they were to present the Word of God clearly so there was no doubt of the message and where it came from. And we trace through the Scriptures as well our responsibility to make clear the message that we preach is God's Word. We're not to allow people to somehow confuse themselves as to whether this is our opinion or not. Paul says himself in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, he decided to preach nothing but Christ and Him crucified. You remember that passage? That's where he says when he came, he didn't make his word, his message somehow, he didn't distract it somehow with superiority of speech or of human wisdom. He came simply knowing Christ and Him crucified. And Paul says, I was with you in much weakness and fear and in trembling. And the message of my preaching were not with persuasive words of wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. That's always a danger. It's always a danger as we go out that we preach a message that is so mixed together with our own opinions, our own legalistic standards, or whatever, and we wind up having people place their faith in our opinions rather than directing them to the Word of God. They place their faith in your religion, your particular message. He didn't want them doing that. He wanted them to know clearly that they were hearing the message from God. And so he tells them to go out there performing these miracles to make that utterly clear. So many times evangelistic efforts descend into arguments about peripherals. If you know anything, if you have any experience sharing the gospel, you know that. You know that people are very quick to begin to distract you with questions about this issue or that issue and to get your opinion about something as distant from the gospel as your political views maybe. And the difficulty in sharing the gospel is to always keep the main thing, to keep the message of the gospel central, to make sure that people know that what they're dealing with is not your own personal ideas about salvation or religion, but what they're dealing with is what is revealed through the Word of God as the gospel. That's the task of evangelism, is to make the Word of God clear. Well, today we're going to look at a ninth principle to add to these other eight that we've already looked at, continuing to look at our Lord's instruction to these 70 disciples, we see a ninth principle given to us beginning in verse 10. He says, whatever city you enter and they do not receive you, go out into its streets and say, even the dust of your city which clings to our feet, we wipe off in protest against you. Yet be sure of this, that the kingdom of God has come near. Ninth principle for us in instructing us how to be faithful in evangelism is that we must expose the guilt of unbelief. We must expose the guilt of unbelief. In a world of tolerance, in a world of unrestrained individualism that we live in our American society, we are constantly told that we have no place, you and I have no place, assigning or discussing the guilt of other people. And that mentality has stripped away a vital element of evangelism that should be a part of every Christian's life, because Jesus wants His disciples here to know that if they're going to be faithful in the task that He's calling them to, they're going to have to be willing to warn those who reject the message. They're going to have to be willing to warn them of the consequences and warn them of the guilt of their rejection, the guilt of their unbelief. And so He gives them instructions here that on the surface may appear a little bit strange, but would make perfect sense to them. They are to go out, He says in verse 10, into the streets and shake the dust off their feet. That was an established custom in Jewish day. They would go sometimes into Gentile territory, and as they would re-enter Israel, what they would do is they would stop and they would kick the dust off the bottom of their shoes. Sometimes they would shake out their garments. They would do that because they didn't want to bring into Israel any physical thing that any Gentile had ever touched, because they believed that defilement was attached to these physical things, even something like dust that was found in Gentile territory. And so the Jews wouldn't want to leave Gentile territory and bring some sort of defilement and consequently some sort of guilt that arose from Gentile sin. They wouldn't want to bring that back into Israel. Well, Jesus here isn't worried about superstitious rituals like that, but He wants to make a statement. He wants to make a public statement to these Jewish villages where these disciples are going. We know it's public, particularly because in verse 10, He tells them to go out into the streets. And that's a word, that word street is particularly a word for a public thoroughfare. It was often the word that described the main marketplace of a city. So He wants them to go out somewhere public where everyone would see. And then you see in verse 11, He wants them to deliver a message to the citizens. The dust, even the dust of your city. Meaning that this is a message that's spoken to them. The dust of your city, we wipe off our feet in protest against you. You'll notice the translators have supplied those words in protest, but they capture the idea of what is in the original languages, because it says you're to wipe off the dust of your feet against the inhabitants, the preposition there, against. It's an act of protest against them. And what's a protest? A protest is a proclamation. It's a public statement. The disciples were to communicate, Christ is telling them, they're to communicate in a clear and direct way to those who reject the gospel their responsibility, their guilt in rejecting this gospel. In other words, He didn't want them to leave the evangelistic effort and sort of slip away quietly out of the city. He wanted them to go out into the streets and make this public statement clarifying the spiritual state of those who reject the gospel. He wanted them to send a clear message that for those who reject, their own rejection was essentially a statement about themselves, that they were bringing on themselves the same sort of judgment that they constantly rendered against the Gentiles. These Jews who would shake the dust off their feet as they left a Gentile territory, they were making a statement about themselves that they stood under the same condemnation that they always rendered on the Gentiles themselves. Let me show you another passage that gives us some insight into this. Look at Acts 13. It's interesting because this is a passage speaking of the Apostle Paul and his ministry, obviously, after Christ has long since ascended back into heaven and he is preaching the gospel everywhere he's going. Acts 13, 51. You can actually go back to verse 49 to get the context. The word of the Lord was being spread through the whole region, but the Jews incited the devout women of prominence and the leading men of the city and instigated a persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of their district. Clearly rejection of his message. Verse 51, but they shook off the dust of their feet in protest against them and went to Iconium. Here you see Paul following the very same principle. Obviously, he's doing this to Jews in verse 49 and 50. These were Jews that were inciting this persecution against them. This is Jews that were stirring up this outward visible rejection. So Paul gives them this same sign, shaking off the dust against them. You look back at verse 46, you can see something of the message behind his symbol. Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first, that is to the Jews first. But since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us. What's he saying? He wants to send a message to these Jews. By your own rejection, you are carrying the responsibility. You are repudiating the gospel and judging yourself unworthy of eternal life. In other words, he wants to make clear to them that they carry the guilt of their own rejection. Look back at Luke chapter 10. That pointed message of this symbolic act is spelled out for us at the end there of verse 11. They go out, they wipe the dust off their feet in protest against the city, and then they have a clear message that Christ wants them to give at the end of verse 11. Yet be sure of this. Be certain. Know this. Any number of ways it's translated. Know this, that the kingdom of God has come near. In other words, a crucial step in their evangelistic effort was to make clear that the grace of God had been offered them, it had come near to them, and they had rejected it. These disciples then were to clarify in the minds of these people that an offer of the kingdom was extended to them and they rejected it. They now have no excuse that they were somehow ignorant. They cannot claim ignorance of God's will or of His Word. And they're to be warned that because they receive the gospel, they have greater accountability. And that's why Jesus says what He says in verse 12. I say to you, it will be more tolerable in that day for Sodom than for that city. Well, what's that all about? And what was the city of Sodom? You know Sodom, don't you? Now that was the city that in Abraham's day became the ultimate example in the Old Testament and really for all of time, the ultimate example of moral and spiritual depravity and wickedness. The wickedness of Sodom was really proverbial. Sodom was the very, very, very bottom when it came to the scale of wickedness. It was a city that reached such a point of wickedness that God Himself had to rain down fire from heaven, cursing its location so that nothing could ever be built on it again. In fact, most Bible scholars believe that Sodom actually sat in a location that now is under the Dead Sea. That it could even have been the destruction of Sodom that formed the Dead Sea, where nothing, not even a fish, can live now. This was violent destruction, violent cursing from God. What would cause Jesus to say that that punishment of Sodom would be more tolerable than the judgment that would be rendered on these unknown villages? It's not as though these cities had somehow engaged in the same sort of moral depravity that marked Sodom. In fact, there's no indication that there was any major moral issues like there were in Sodom that were in any of these cities. But the point Jesus is making is that the judgment that they will face will be determined as much by the truth that they know as by the sin that's in their life. That's what he's saying. God will judge them more severely, not, listen to this, not because their sin was more outwardly, visibly sinful, but because they received greater truth, they will receive greater condemnation. You may not realize that. You may not have realized that in eternity, God will have levels of punishment. But He will. He will have greater punishment for some than others, greater punishment for those who receive the word of truth, who receive the word of God and reject it. Sodom was a wicked, wicked city. It's spoken of several times in the first 19 chapters of Genesis. And almost every time it is mentioned, along with the statement about Sodom, it is mentioned that the people in it were exceedingly wicked, or the men were wicked and exceedingly sinful. Or simply another time, that Sodom was simply a wicked city. I mean, it was, like I said, it was proverbially wicked. We all know of Sodom's most notorious sin being that of homosexuality and the attempted rape of God's messengers, His servants, who were probably angelic beings, maybe possibly even the pre-incarnate presence of the Lord Himself, who was there, and the attempted rape of Him. In fact, the very term sodomy now is forever linked to that perverse practice. But on top of that, Sodom was an idolatrous city, and we can assume from the descriptions of their neighbors that they participated in some of the rituals that involved infanticide, the killing of their infants on the fires of their altars. Ezekiel adds to that, in Ezekiel 16, that they were arrogant, vile, that they had abundant food, and yet they lived in careless ease and did not help the poor and the needy, and they were haughty and committed abominations before God. In other words, it not only was a wicked and indulgent city, but it was a city that was full of injustice and oppression, where the needy and the poor were constantly overrun by those who were indulging their own selfish desires. Sodom was located in the midst of a very fertile plain at that time, we're told, and there was an abundance of vineyards and other crops. So it's probably safe to assume that Sodom was a culture that had developed out of these abundant vineyards, and no doubt came with drunkenness and deceit and dissipation that came with all that. Wicked, wicked city. What Jesus was saying is that God's judgment in His wrath will be more furious toward the merely religious, the superficially godly, those who hear the word of God and do not take it to heart. His judgment will be worse for them than for wicked Sodom. That discussion flows out of the whole background of Jesus' own failures. Failures, I use, of course, in the modern sense, as people would define failure, the lack of outward visible response that came to Christ's ministry. You see in verse 13, He begins to upbraid certain cities where He had done most of His miracles. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And Capernaum, you will not be exalted to the heaven, will you? You will be brought down to Hades. These places where Christ Himself had come and had preached and concentrated His miracles and His ministry. This is the places where He taught most of His parables, where He gave most of His insightful teaching about the Old Testament, about the law and about grace. As I said, this is the places where He healed many people, where He just outside of their borders, multiplied loaves and fishes to create abundance of food. These are then the locations, apart from every other location on the earth, that received the greatest single revelation that God ever gave to mankind. More even than just the written word that we have, they had the Son of God Himself there performing His miracles and teaching with His own lips His own infallible truth. Greater revelation than would ever be received by anyone. And Christ says, listen, if what was given to you had been given to these pagan cities like Tyre and Sidon, these Gentile cities, cities marked by corruption, they would have repented. These cities, Tyre and Sidon themselves, were pretty wicked. They were port cities in what is modern-day Lebanon. And they were noted for their own immorality and godlessness, even by pagan standards. So in the book of Isaiah, God instructs or gives prophecy to Isaiah foretelling their own destruction. These places were so wicked, their evil government so depraved. One of the kings of Tyre was so proud and so evil that Ezekiel even uses him in Ezekiel 28 as a picture of Satan. Wicked, wicked places. Horribly, disgustingly wicked places. And God is saying, I'm going to be more gracious. I'm going to be more kind to them in the day of judgment than I will be to you. Not that they'll escape judgment, but they won't see the fullest manifestation of God's wrath. What a statement about the judgment of God and what it is to receive the truth of God and to treat it with contempt. And what a statement about how disgusting self-righteousness, self-made religion is to God. What a statement about how disgusting superficial religion is. In our minds, we may estimate that someone who at least goes to church and at least goes and shows up and sings the songs is better than the worst unbeliever, the worst pagan that we know, but not in God's sight. The one who goes and consistently sits under the teaching of God's Word and yet walks home and is no different day in and day out is more disgusting to God than the one who has never heard any of His Word and lives the most profligate life. God's greatest judgment is reserved for those who are most religious and yet unresponsive truly in their heart to God. These Jewish cities had lived so long with a religion that was devoid of God. They lived so long just practicing the rituals, just going to the annual worship or maybe the weekly worship. They had lived so long in a religion yet had never submitted themselves to God in humility and repentance. To the visible eye, some of them were even Bible scholars. And yet to God's eye, they were some of the most disgusting representations of wickedness that He could know. Don MacArthur says, the people of Capernaum never persecuted Jesus. Few of them even criticized Him. They never mocked Him. They never ridiculed Him, ran Him out of town, or threatened His life. Yet their sin was worse than if they had done those things. Jesus' teaching perhaps mildly interested them. His miracles entertained them, but nothing more. His grace never rent their hearts. His truth never changed their minds. To most of them, their reaction to Christ was indifference, apathy. He wasn't even worth arguing about. He wasn't worth taking the time to discuss. He wasn't even worth taking the time to seriously criticize. Jesus' comparisons here to these pagan cities illustrates the deep level of disgust that God has for people who simply hear His word but do not do it. They treat it with contempt by never living it out. Some of you here today, you've been recipients of those same blessings from God. Maybe, possibly, today's the first time you've ever heard God's word. I don't know if there's some people like that here today. There's a warning for you. You will be held accountable for what you hear today. You'll be held accountable for God's word. You cannot escape His judgment. The underlying truth here is that God will judge all men, and He will judge those more seriously who hear the gospel and reject Him. But you know, there's an equal truth, equally weighty for you if you're a believer here. There's a principle that stands behind this, that God doesn't somehow place less value on His truth once you become a believer. That it's still just as disgusting to Him for you to consistently hear the Word of God week in and week out, to hear the truth of God and make no application in your life. For you to treat with contempt the truth that God is pouring out in your life. Perhaps you have sat under the teaching of God's Word for years, but lately you've grown indifferent to it. Lately, you feel like you've somehow mastered it. Christianity and preaching and the church are somehow just deeds that you do to congratulate yourself on how much better you're doing than others. And yet the standard is not others. The standard is what God has revealed to you of His holiness and what He demands of your life. You may cover up your indifference to God's truth with an outward life, an outward moral life, but you still have no hunger inside for His truth. You still treat His word with contempt. There's some of you here who haven't sat for years, but you have in recent years come to Christ, and in the short time you've known Him, He still has been so gracious to lay out before you a banquet of truth from His word, but there is in you no change. Week in and week out, you're content just to sit and listen and go out and have your outwardly religious life, but you have no hunger for God's Word. You squander much more of the blessings of His truth than you let nourish you. You're just as self-indulgent as the Sodomites, maybe not with the homosexuality, but you still are like they were in Noah's day, eating and drinking and marrying yourself. God is constantly showered upon you truth after truth after truth, and it makes so little difference in your life. Your life is nothing but a selfish pursuit of your own lust and desires. You congratulate yourself that somehow you avoid major failures. You congratulate yourself that somehow you're religious enough not to be involved with gross immorality. You comfort yourself. You drown out the moral voice of your conscience by human praise when God doesn't praise you. And yet God measures you by the truth that He's revealed to you. God measures you by all that He's laid out before you. We can't congratulate ourselves that somehow we've done well when God has been so gracious to us. We can't honor God with our lips, and yet in our minds have no intent of changing from His word. God's disgusted by that. He says in the book of Revelation that He would rather you be hot or cold, but not lukewarm, right? The thing that above everything else that disgusts Him is the lukewarm religious person. We remember the warning from Christ, to whom much is given, much is required, right? Don't do that. Don't soothe your conscience with mere human praise. Your life may impress others, but it doesn't impress God when He's given you so much and you've responded so little. God has sent His messengers. They preach the Word of God to you. They teach the Word of God to you. They hold you accountable. They speak to you in private. They speak to you in public. He says in verse 16, "The one who listens to you listens to me. The one who rejects you rejects me, and the one who rejects me rejects the one who sent me." Your Sunday school teachers, your pastor, your friends, they labor over you in prayer. They speak the Word of God to you. They call you to repentance. They bring you faithfully God's message. And when you reject them, it is as though you are rejecting God if they're faithfully bringing His message. If you've sat under the faithful preaching and teaching and discipleship from God's Word, only to reject it time and time again, there's a warning to you today. There's a warning. God's judgment burns against superficial religion. If you're one of His own, you won't experience eternal punishment. But God still chastens His own, doesn't He? He's still just as disgusted by your self-indulgent life, masked by mere Christianity. His warning to you this morning is, do not take His word lightly. Do not merely be hearers of the word and not doers. Repent. Confess. Take your heart and your soul before the Lord and lay it bare, and let the Word of God change you. Do not be content with the same selfish heart that characterizes unbelief, while yours is merely covered over with surface religion. Let's stand together. We'll be dismissed with a word of prayer. Lord, we remind ourselves of the principles we've looked at in this passage, of what it is to be a faithful messenger for You, a faithful evangelist. I pray that we would rehearse them in our own heart and mind. And Lord, even now we gather our hearts and minds together to You as the Lord of the harvest, and we pray that You would thrust us out. Thrust us out into the harvest, going with full knowledge of the dangers that await us, full knowledge of the risk that we take, and yet knowing that You're the Good Shepherd, knowing that You will care for Your laborers, that we can be content. You know our work. You will provide our needs. We go out, Lord, wanting to make the message of the gospel clear. I pray that You would grow us in our understanding of the gospel and our ability to communicate it, that we would handle Your word rightly, demonstrate clearly the truth from it. And Lord, for those who reject, I pray that we would be faithful to give the warnings that You commanded Your disciples to give. That as the Apostle Paul was faithful, we would be faithful to warn those who spurn Your word. That not only are they accountable for their sin, but now they're accountable for their rejection of the clear proclamation of Your truth. And there will be a strict judgment. And Lord, I certainly hope today that we do not forget the truth that Your word is precious, even in the life of believers. And it's not to be treated lightly. Let us then, Lord, glean from this passage truth in our own life that will spur us on to love and good deeds. Lord, we hear Your message this morning. We read Your word. Guard us then from being hearers only and not doers. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.